Let's go ahead and get started this morning. Let's bow together in a word of prayer as we begin our teaching time. Father, we do thank you for this day. Again, as we have already prayed and I have mentioned these requests to you, and so, Lord, you have heard our time of sharing. You have heard our prayers, and we pray, Lord, that you will do your work now in these various requests according to your sovereignty of your will. And guide us now as we look into your word, especially into the prophet Jeremiah. Thank you for his faithfulness to you. And we ask, Lord, that we might learn from the messages that you gave to him, because, Lord, they were not his words. They were your words. And thus saith the Lord. And so, Lord, help us to be attentive to your word this morning. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue our study in Jeremiah, I want to say thank you to Tanner for teaching last week and filling my spot while I was gone. And I'm only sorry that I missed it. I kind of wanted to hear him.
It looked really good.
All right, so back to the book of Jeremiah this morning. And if you recall, last time we came together, I didn't actually have a slide for the teaching time that we had last week. So I'm going to go ahead and put that up on the screen, and while we spend some time around our tables with the questions this morning. So if you happen to be keeping notes and would like to jot those down, they'll be up here for you. This morning, we're going to be looking into Jeremiah's early ministry under the King Josiah. Actually, almost half of Jeremiah's call to be a prophet, almost half of the time that he spent was under Josiah, 18 years. And he ministered for 40 years. But keep in mind that the 40 years of his ministry marked the beginning of the end for Judah. All these, actually hundreds of years that God had been sending prophets to Israel and to Judah, I think it a lot of times fell on deaf ears because they thought, well, yeah, so-and-so did this, you know, a long time ago and nothing's really happened, so we must be okay. But God continually reminded Israel and Judah through the prophets that he had provided that no, everything isn't okay. What is okay is God's long-suffering patience. That was what was okay. And God was being, as he usually is, his mercy endureth forever. And that's what was happening with Israel. And God gave them much time to repent and change. But now we're at the last 40 years before he sends Judah into exile. He's already done it with the northern 10 tribes. They're already have been conquered and sent away to Assyria. And now it's Judah's turn. And it's going to happen. And Jeremiah is prophesying such. But again, as before, it seems to be falling on deaf ears. And so we'll look into his early years of prophesying here in a few moments. But take some time around your tables and discuss the questions that I've prepared for you this morning. And hopefully that'll get the juices flowing before we go into our lesson. Okay? Okay, by the way, there's the slide that I didn't put up. I said I was going to do it. I might mention, in reference to this, I came to a conclusion the last time we met with my PowerPoint stuff that instead of bringing it up bullet by bullet, which I generally am tardy about doing when I'm getting into the subject matter of the next bullet, I'm just going to put them all up there. So you can filter down through them as I teach, and that way I don't have to worry about the slides in the future. since I have a little trouble walking and chewing gum at the same time. So it's just one of those things, okay? All right, as we look into the early ministry of Jeremiah, particularly during the years of Josiah's reign, I thought it'd be good for us to review a little bit on Josiah's reign. First of all, he became king at 8 years of age. And for the most part, we don't hear anything about Josiah and his reforms or anything until he's older. In fact, it tells us that 4 years, or that 8 years later, at the age of 16, was when he began to seek after God. Okay, so that's really our first mention of Josiah in terms of his allegiance to the one and only true God, Jehovah. And that's where he begins. Now, he doesn't begin reforms. He doesn't begin any reforms until the age of 20. So that's 4 years, even hence beyond the time that he began to seek after the Lord, which is, you know, kind of makes sense, right? He comes to the age of 16 and gets serious about God. And then as he is serious about God, God grows him and works in his life, and like he does all of us, Lord. He begins to sanctify us, doesn't he? And so somehow a conviction comes over Josiah as the leader of his people by the age of 20 that he begins his first campaign against idolatry in Judah. And he even crosses the border of Judah and goes into the northern 10 tribes. He actually goes into Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali. Goes into the cities of those tribes and actually goes in and destroys the idols. Now, these cities, for the most part, were in ruins because Assyria had come and invaded the land and taken most of the people captive. But as it was with Judah later on, when they come under judgment, many times those powers would leave the poorer people behind and let them stay in the land. What they didn't want is they didn't want any insurrection to take place. So they would leave those that really didn't have much power to organize or to do anything that would cause them problems in the future. And it wasn't of any profit to them to take them to their land. They just became a burden, you know, sort of the welfare state, you know. They didn't want to have to mess with that. They only took those in captivity to their own countries that they thought might be of some profit to them. That would help them to gain even more power than the power they had when they took over that country. And so consequently, these poor people were left in these ruins of cities. And so there were people in these towns or these cities that Josiah was going in to destroy their idols. He was making the effort to purify Israel and to bring them back to God. He was very sincere in that. He was very much desirous to do that. Well, then, about 5 years later, in Josiah's 18th year of reign, this is when Jeremiah receives his call to be a prophet before the Lord. And so, and 5 years after that, the book of the law is found in the temple. Now the reforms that Josiah embarks upon are, you might say, probably more biblical, because now he begins to understand what the Word of God has to say and what judgment is impending, and he goes even more fervently after the reforms that he's trying to accomplish in Judah. Jeremiah's chapter 2 through 12 are the prophecies that particularly pertain to the reign under Josiah, the king. Chapters 2 through 6 are the first 5 years of his ministry, and then 7 through 9 delivered in connection with finding the book of the law and the cleansing of the temple, And then chapters 10 through 12 are messages delivered in connection with the more drastic reforms which followed after the discovery of the Book of the Law. So that kind of gives you a little context of what these chapters and how they line up with Jeremiah. So these 11 chapters are the chapters that pertain to that period of time when Jeremiah is prophesying during the reign of Josiah. Needless to say, because Josiah was a godly king, Jeremiah's life was probably a whole lot easier at that particular time because his prophecies were welcomed by the king and welcomed by the government to a degree, however, because while the heart of the king was right with the Lord, the rest of the people were probably not. Let me read you a quote from G. Campbell Morgan in his book on this period of time. He says, "The character of the age is revealed in a flash in one statement of the prophet," and I put that verse in your questions this morning, "and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not returned on me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith Jehovah," Jeremiah 3:10. It was a time of reform, but the reform was superficial. The king was perfectly sincere. Zeal for Jehovah of hosts possessed his soul, and he was determined to abolish idolatry and to restore the people to the ways of God. The king, moreover, was popular. His people loved him, and they followed him because this was his way and his will, but there was no depth in the national reformation. It was an age when evil was suppressed by legislation, but the heart of the people was alienated from God. A sincere and godly and high-souled young king attempted to enforce righteousness, but was quite unable to do it. The people followed him externally, superficially, but there was no turning of the heart to God, or repentance. Such an important point to make in regard to that. The word of God, the word of the Lord, was what Jeremiah was delivering to the people in the messages that were given. And God has promised that his word will not return void. But sometimes the lack of void that his word is bringing forth here is a truth that was pronouncing their judgment and their condemnation. And God spends a little bit of time in these messages from Jeremiah in chapter 2 to go into his shock, you might say. I mean, can God be shocked? I don't know. but God's expressing, at least in the context of what is written, a shock that they would turn from him as they did. And he says in Jeremiah 2, 1 through 5, particularly verse 5, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" You know, that's a message that obviously the answer is there is no unrighteousness in God, right? We understand that. God understood that. And God's message to Judah was very clear, too, that he really was not taking any responsibility to be unrighteous. He was asking a question that hopefully would get them to probe the depth of their own soul, to understand that God was faithful in everything he had done for Israel and for Judah. And it was their unfaithfulness that brought them to this point. But he asked that question, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Starting back there in verse 1, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord and the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. And then we have that verse that I just quoted to you. There's three things that God is bringing out here to remind Judah of as he goes through this passage. Once they loved God. Now, it's interesting that God mentions the wandering in the wilderness as a point when Israel was true to him, as opposed to where they are now. And yet, as we look at the wilderness wanderings, we see nothing but rebellion a lot of times, don't we? Grumbling and all of those things. But do you realize what price Israel was making, or their allegiance to God that they were making, to launch out into that wilderness as they did? And that's what God is bringing forth. He's saying, you loved me. You loved me so much that you launched out into the wilderness, into a land that was not sown. What he's saying, it was a desert. There were no crops to reap out there. There was no food. There was nothing. And yet you stepped out by faith and went out into the wilderness. He says, that's the love for me that I don't see now. Is essentially what God is saying to Judah at this time. Oh yeah, they had their problems out there in the wilderness, absolutely. But you know, that really came in the process of time as they didn't get what they wanted again. He also said they had followed him. Again, the fact that God performed all these miraculous events in Egypt to bring the Pharaoh to the place where he would let them go. But then they went. They were following God. We don't have any indication in early Israel in Egypt, when Moses stepped onto the scene, that they were worshiping any god except the one and true God. We don't have any sense of idolatry going on in Israel during that period of time when God was doing his miraculous events in the land of Egypt to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They were following God. And then he also says in this passage, he says they were once apart, they were set apart, and they were holy. You know, we're commanded to be holy as God in heaven is holy. And we know we can't do that in and of ourselves, right? It isn't any easier for us to be holy than it was for Israel. And yet, in reality, it really is pretty easy to be holy, isn't it? Because he does all the work. In fact, that was the message in the Sermon on the Mount when they were admonished, be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be ye perfect, they said. Well, we know we're not perfect. We knew how impossible that was. And the message of Christ was, yeah, you can't do it in and of yourself. You need to turn to me. And Israel had done that. And therefore, they were holy unto God. They were set apart. Was there any question at the time that Israel left Egypt or were going through the plagues that were going on in Egypt and all that they were different? They were set apart. They weren't like everybody else. They were very, very different. And they were different, which means other than, that's what holiness is, other than, then they were very different. Why? Because of them? Because they were so wonderful? No, because of what God was doing with them. That was the message that God is trying to deliver here. I had set you apart. I had made you holy. And so here we have God pleading with Judah. Once again, language of love, love that has been spurned, love that has been rejected, and the hurt. You can almost sense the hurt in God's heart, the longing to have his people be his own and to be true to him. And yet they're saying, no, don't want anything to do with it. What a terrible spite that was to God. Because God had chosen these people to be a special people unto himself, which also put them in a position where the judgment of God was going to be more sure and evident, because God would not tolerate their idolatry. In the questions I asked you what the difference is, in reference to the willingness to accept another God over the one and true and holy God. When you think of God and all that he did with Israel, and you know, they had a rich tradition of sharing the history of what God had done. God wanted them to constantly remind one another of the things that he had done for them, because he said that in Deuteronomy, right? Speak of these things in your house to your children and tell them what God has done. God wanted all of that remembered, because if we remember the greatness of God in our lives, then hopefully we'll be correcting our paths and bringing ourselves back to him, understanding that all these little gods that we go after and seek after sometimes are worthless. They're empty. There's nothing to them. And that's what God wanted them to do. So they had this rich heritage. And yet, according to Jeremiah 3:10, or according to that passage that we deal with in there, God is asking the question, have you ever heard of any nation changing their God? And you say, well, yeah, but some of these people worship many gods. Well, that was okay, because they were polytheists. They believed in lots of gods. God over certain domains of life. They recognized that though that God over there for that country isn't our God, but he's a God, and we worship this God. So you know, the syncretisticity of belief and some of the things that went along, that went along with what they believed about God, or gods in this case. And so God was reminding them and saying, what country is there that have changed their God? But you have. I showed you all these wonderful things I've done for you. Those idols did nothing for them. Nothing. They worshiped them as though they had all these blessings from these gods, and they got nothing. I've done everything for you, and you turn your back on me. He said, heavens be appalled that such a thing would happen. But that's what they had done. That's why their sin was so great. The northern kingdom had already passed into judgment under Assyria. And God has now declared that Judah is even worse than they were. Why? Why does God say Judah's worse? I mean, well, who had received the most truth? Who had received the most light? Because Judah at least had a few godly kings that reminded them of who they served or who they were supposed to be serving. Israel had none. And so it's always been the case that to whom much is given, much is required. And Judah had received so much more than Israel had in reference to that. Although Israel had the same word of God that Judah did, didn't they? And so God did judge them. But he's saying, now Judah, you've received the greatest amount of light, and now you have turned your back on it. And their judgment was coming. You know, as you think on this, you almost have to ask the question, was there a certain turning point that almost pronounced a point of no return? I don't know. If you think of the northern kingdom, for example, when was their turning point? Well, when the first king of the northern kingdom, I'm losing his name right now, was that? Wasn't Jeroboam.
It was Jeroboam.
Okay. So the first king of the northern kingdom when they made the split was Jeroboam. Jeroboam was actually told by God that if you'll serve me, I will bless you. But what did he do? He had fear. His fear was is that the tribes would rejoin. And so in order to keep that from happening, he designated a new place of worship because he thought, you know, if my people keep going to Jerusalem all the time, worshiping the temple and all that, you know, this whole thing could turn against me. So he actually made some calves into their gods. Now, was he really saying that God isn't God and these calves are God? No, because remember what Aaron did when they were out in the wilderness? He made a calf and said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Worship him. Now, I don't know what it was about a calf. You would think that's God. But, see, they were still wanting to say, oh, yeah, this is Jehovah. This is just a material representation of him, and you can worship him here, and you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. He made priests of all the common people, not of the tribe of Levi, because Levi pretty much stayed true to Judah back in those days. So he was coming up with a new way of believing in order to secure his position, which in reality was unbelief, because he didn't believe the promise that he had received from God. If you'll follow me, I'll take care of you. I'll see to that you are blessed. So that could have been right there, the turning point that caused Israel to fall into judgment somewhere down the road. Maybe it was Mount Carmel. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And God said to him, he said, you know, why do you falter between two opinions? If God be God, worship him. If Baal be God, worship him. See, they were syncretistic is what they were. They wanted to believe in the God Jehovah, but yeah, let's believe in these other guys too, because we want to be safe and we want to be blessed, so we'll take them all in. They became polytheists just as the rest of the nations around them did. So maybe it was Mount Carmel was a turning point. You know, Judah, you know, what was theirs? They're set apart, holy unto God, but now they had become vain, void, foolish, and the prey of their enemies. You know, they kept trying to establish these alliances with superpowers so that they would be safe. Fear was driving these people to worship other gods rather than the one and true God. You know, I asked you to see if there were any parallels that you saw in reference to our own nation. I've started reading a book by John MacArthur that I got on the Reformation of the Church. And one of the things he pointed out, thinking about England, for example, it's often said that perhaps August 24, 1662 was the turning point for England. Because on that particular date, the Church of England took away all of the ability of any of the Puritan pastors to pastor their churches, basically stripped them of the power to preach in their own churches. And to this day, England is such a godless nation, isn't it? Was that a turning point, a point of no return, so to speak? You know, there does become a point of no return, doesn't there? Romans 1 makes that very clear, that there comes a time when God turns them over. I don't know if you've read much on John MacArthur on this, but he believes that America has reached that point, that we're actually to a place where God will turn us over, that we're not going to come back, Not that we were ever there, because one of the things he makes very clear in that book too, he says, there are not now, nor have there ever been any Christian nations. Okay? They don't exist. Yes, we have some biblical background in the beginning of this country in some areas, but we've never been a Christian nation per se, as such. So has America reached that point of no return? Well, we don't really know. Only God does. But at the same time, we know that when Christ returns and when he sets up his kingdom, are there any kingdoms that will reign with him? He's going to conquer all. He's going to bring all nations. He's going to destroy all national powers. And he alone will reign. His government will be supreme on this earth. And can't wait for that day. You know, what has been the turning point if we have reached that in America? Well, how about Engel versus Vattel in 1962? That was the landmark United States Supreme Court case that ruled it is unconstitutional for state officials to compose an official school prayer and encourage its recitation in public schools. This may have been a turning point for America. The beginning of throwing God out of our public education. We are certainly more godless today than any other time in our history, aren't we? I don't think anybody would argue against that. You see, it has to do with us constructing and building our own gods. G. Campbell Morgan talks about that day when Jesus said that you can't be my disciple if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. Remember that? Book of John, and it says that there were many disciples that no longer walked with him after that. Well, G. Campbell Morgan says it isn't because they didn't understand what he was saying that they left him. It's that they understood what the commitment was and they weren't willing to make that commitment. That's really what happened. And that's always the case. When a man walks away from the true God of the Bible, it isn't because he doesn't understand. He chooses to walk away because he understands God's purity, light, and holiness and is unwilling to submit to it and obey. Thus, he turns to create a God that will conform to his will, not because of mystery, but because of light, which they are not prepared to follow. When a man makes a God according to the pattern of his own being, he makes a God like himself, an enlargement of his own imperfection. Men will be faithful to those gods who make no demands upon them, which are out of harmony with the desires of their own hearts. That's why we sometimes go down our little rabbit trails of gods that we worship, because it's so much in conformity with our own sinful will. You know, the greatest gift I think God has given to us in his grace is the ability to repent, to turn back to him. I know in this book I'm reading from MacArthur, that's what he's talking about is needed in the church at large. We need to repent of the ways that we have turned to the things of the world and to the thoughts of our own hearts. And it's all empty anyway. It's all going to perish and burn. Why would we seek after it? Why would we choose something that is going to end and exchange it for something that's eternal? I'm asking that question in my words right now, but guess what? That comes straight out of the Word of God, doesn't it? That question gets asked all the time. We need to serve the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer as we end our time. Thank you, Lord, for this day, this opportunity to look once again into the truth of your Word. Thank you for your love for us and that you are so patient. But, Lord, we also thank you that through your Holy Spirit, that there is that constant correction that we need. And he calls us and he speaks to us through your word to penetrate our hard hearts at times and bring us to a place of repentance. We thank you for that, and we ask, Lord, that we might walk before you as obedient children, basking in the light of your blessing when we walk in your light, as you're in that light. So guide us now as we go into the service follow. Thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen.